In terms of creation, ultimately it's all one. It's all Bhagavan, it's all Krishna. Everything begins with Krishna. He's the original, Swayam Bhagavan. Krishna's too Bhagavan, Swayam. So everything is connected with Krishna. Everyone and everything in this world is connected with God and related to God and acting in a particular capacity to the organic or integrated whole. Some are opposed, some are favorable, some are working in conjunction, some are delegated authorities, but the one supreme authority is Bhagavan Sri Krishna. And all the other devas, all the different forms of Bhagavan, and all the devas and devis, they're different aspects of the Lord, different expansions, situated in different positions, different planets, and they're all working for success of the whole unit, which is known as creation, either material creation or the spiritual creation, or you can say the spiritual world, the material world. So when we talk about creation, if you read the scriptures, it describes that Krishna expands himself. We're talking about expansions. He expands himself into Lord Balaram, Baladev. Then Baladev has four expansions, which are known as Chaturvyuha. And those expansions are Vasudev, Sankarshan, Pradyumna, and Adirudha. Then this Sankarshan has four-armed form. They're all four-armed form, like Vaikuntha or Vishnuloka in the spiritual world. Four-armed transcendental form, Sankarshan. But then Sankarshan, he expands, he himself has an expansion, and that's known as Anantashesh. Anantashesh takes the form of a cobra. Looks like a huge cobra. And he has a role to play in the material creation. It's explained that the entire universe, there are millions of universes and millions of expansions, Ananta. There's millions of forms of Ananta Shesh. And they hold the universe, he's holding the universe on his head like a white mustard seed. Usually mustard seeds are black, but it's described as a white one. At least it's a small mustard seed. Mustard seed means small. So the whole universe, in terms of the size of Ananta Shesh, is like that. It's just one mustard seed. Now this Sankarshan expands as Ananta Shesh, but then he also expands as Sadashiva. There's Sadashiva. This word is interesting, Sada. Sadashiva means eternal, Sat, Satchitananda. So Sadashiva is that form of Sankarshan, who he expands from Sankarshan, and then he actually acts, although he's non-different. Sadashiva is Vishnu Tattva. He is one. He is one with Vishnu. He is not Jiva Tattva. We are Jiva Tattva. We are called Jivas. Brahma, Lord Brahma is Jiva Tattva. Indra is Jiva Tattva. Suryadeva is Jiva Tattva. But this Shiva, this Sadashiva, there's two Shivas. There's Lord Shiva and there's Sadashiva. That's why the word Sada is there. So Sadashiva is Vishnu Tattva, the same as Ram, Krishna, and Nisringa, they're also Vishnu Tattva, the Sadashiva. And he plays although he's Vishnu, although he's God, he takes the role of a devotee. Imagine like this. You're existing, then you expand into another form. And that form starts to worship you. It's only you worshiping you. You follow? Is it clear? It's not too confusing. You expand yourself into another Manish. And then he has the bhav or the mentality that you are my Lord. That you are my worshipful Lord. And I'm going to do puja, I'm going to chant your name, I'm going to worship you and serve you. So this is Sadashiva. So he's Bhagavan and Bhakta. He's Bhagavan in terms of tattva, but in terms of his actual activity, he's bhakta, he's a devotee. So this Sankarshan, he expands himself as Sadashiva. And he lives on Sadashiva Loka, which is called Shiva Loka. Shiva Loka is not in the material world. Shiva Loka is beyond this material world, beyond the seven coverings of this universe. The universe is covered by earth, water, fire, air, ether, like this. It's covered by and then beyond that, we have the Karna Samudra, and beyond that we have Vaikuntha. So this Shiva, Sadashiva Loka, is an eternal planet, eternally existing, and Sadashiva is Sat, he's eternal. and he has a spiritual form, he's transcendental. But he is worshipping on that planet, his Ishtadev, he's worshipping Sankarshan. And specifically, he's worshipping the expansion of Sankarshan known as Anantashesh. So this is the Ishtadev of Sadashiva. So now this Sadashiva, so he has his spiritual abode. There's a spiritual abode, the eternal abode. Like there's the Ayodhya, there's a planet called Ayodhya. And then it expands as an embassy here in UP called Ayodhya. There's a planet called Krishnaloka, where we have Vrindavan is there, and Nandagram, and Barsan, and Govardhan, and Radhakun, and Shamakun. It's Krishnaloka. Then it expands into this world as an embassy, appearing to be in UP, but actually it's separated from UP. It's transcendental. Maybe hard to believe sometimes. but nevertheless, this is called Dham, the holy Dham, Chintamani Bhumi, Vrindavan Dham, Sri Dham Vrindavan. Because spirit cannot be seen with material eyes. We have to have spiritual eyes. Just as Arjuna could not see Virat Rup. Virat Rup is only a manifestation of the Absolute in this material world. And he could not see Virat Rup without Divya Chakshush. He was given special eyes. In this world we have movies called 3D movies. You go to the movie, very rare, hard to produce and costly. But they give you special 3D glasses so you can see the three-dimensional movie. So Arjuna was given 3D glasses to see the three-dimensional movie called Virat Rup, Virat Purush, on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. So to see spirit, or to see the spiritual dimension, we have to have special eyes. So those are given to us by the Lord Himself. The finite cannot see the infinite, but the infinite can make Himself available, or make Himself seen to the finite, if He chooses. For example, we might not have any adhikar to walk in and shake hands with the Prime Minister. Well, tomorrow I'm going to have lunch with the Prime Minister. Really? Who are you? Oh, I have this rickshaw business over here. Oh, you have a rickshaw business. Acha. How many rickshaws do you have? I have one rickshaw. Acha. And where is your rickshaw business? It's in Vrindavan. Oh, very prestigious place. But your proposal is to have lunch with the Prime Minister tomorrow. Yes, yes, there's no problem. What is the difficulty? I'm Indian, he's Indian. I voted for him. I should have, it's my birthright. I'm Indian, I voted for his party. I should have the right to have lunch. Will he get lunch with the Prime Minister? N-O. So much adhikar is required. Qualification, invitation, and then security clearance, and alaga alaga. So many things are required. So we can't even see a man of our own country. We can't even see our own prime minister unless we have high qualification and a speciality, some vishesh, gun. If we're president of America, I think we could probably see him. It wouldn't take much to get a lunch engagement with the prime minister of India. If you call up and say, hello, this is the president of America, I'd like to have lunch with you tomorrow. It would be arranged immediately. I want to talk some trade issues and et cetera, et cetera. So, but we're so foolhardy, we think with these material eyes we can snap our fingers. Yes, I want to see God. Okay, well, snap your fingers and see the Prime Minister. Oh, gee. And so God is less than the Prime Minister? He's less elevated, less qualified? So this is the idiocy of some people's mentality. So nevertheless, so now, This Sadashiva, then he's there, he's worshipping Sankarshan in Anantashesh. So now what happens, this is his eternal abode, Sadashiva Loka, he eternally lives there. But he has devotees, he has, in terms of creation, there's all many, it gets quite, you can say, somewhat confusing, but actually it has order. Now this Anantashesh, because you have to understand that basically Shiva is Vishnu, and Brahma, any other, Shiva's in a different category than any other demigod, first of all. That's why sometimes Shiva is Vishnu Tattva, and then there's another form of Shiva, which is called Shiva Tattva. You maybe heard this term. Shiva Tattva and Vishnu Tattva. But Brahma, demigods, they're all Shiva, they're all Jiva Tattva. They're living entities like us. But Shiva is very special. So now, when this Sadashiva, he also has devotees. Devotees worship him. Just like there's devotee of a devotee of a devotee of a devotee, like this. So one of his devotees' names is Kubera. Kubera is Jiva Tattva, like us. He is a treasurer of the demigods. You must have heard. He's holding all. He's like Rockefeller. He runs the World Bank. He runs the Celestial Bank for the demigods. They take loans and they deposit with him and get interest. And so his Ishtadev is, he's worshiping Sada Shiva. So Shiva is so happy and so grateful and such a friend of his, he agrees to come and live with him. So he expands himself. One form is eternally existing, Sada Shiva. But now there's another Shiva which enters into this material world and lives on Kubera Loka, which is in the material world. And it's a temporary planet, and it's temporary existing. That Shiva is known as Lord Shiva. He's Lord Shiva, the expansion of the Sada Shiva. Now when he came to Kubera, Kubera says, he says, listen, do you have any place for me? He says, yes, I have a beautiful mountain you can live on. And the name of that mountain is Mount Kailash. People have heard of this Mount Kailash. So this Mount Kailash is on the planet of Kubera, in the material world, and Lord Shiva lives there. And he lives there in extremely reduced situation. For example, when you're living at home, you have a rather opulent arrangement with your house, all the accoutrements and comforts that you have there. But when you go on vacation, or you go to visit your relatives in London or America, you may not have the same facility. Highly doubtful. You have some apartment or some room or maybe some cottage. If your people are very wealthy, they say, yes, I have a guest cottage on my estate. You can stay there. And it might be quite nice, but it can't match home sweet home. You don't have all the maids, you don't have all the butlers and the cooks and the five cars and the swimming pool and so many things. So in the same way, when Lord Shiva expands himself out of his friendship, he has friendship for Kubera because he's grateful for his devotion. He lives in a very reduced situation. He lives on Kailash practically with nothing, and he's just living under a bale tree. And it's a very, very renounced situation. Why does he do that? Out of his love for his devotee. He lives in this. But if you read in the scriptures about the situation of Sada Shiva Loka, it's fantastic opulence because it's a spiritual world. He's living in a wonderful palace. Sada Shiva lives in a wonderful palace. And he has, and Parvati is so beautifully adorned with thousands of maidservants, is eating chapan bhog, and everything's wonderful in Shiva Loka. So it's here he agrees to live in this rather reduced situation. Now you must have heard the name Rudra. You must have heard Rudra. So sometimes you just put it all in one big khichdi. You put it in one big pot and you have Sada Shiva and Rudra and Shiva and this and that. But the scriptures explain that, because also it's explained that when Brahma was creating different living entities, he created the four Kumaras, Chatus Kumar, these four little brahmacharis, the four Kumaras. And he said, listen, you guys, or listen, you boys, I want you to create, be progenitors, and make so many children and expand this, fill the universe with living entities. And they said, no way, forget it. No way, we're not interested. We don't want to buy into the company store. I don't want to join the family business. Brahma, that's your business. We want to just travel and chant and preach and be Krishna conscious. So then Brahma became a little angry, just like fathers get angry. If the son says, oh dad, I want to join the Hare Krishna movement. He said, what is this? You don't want to join the family business? What is this? I curse you. And then he becomes a little angry. Because he loves you so much, but as soon as you say you want to chant Hare Krishna, then you find out how thin his love is. His love is rather thin, rather liquid, not very solid or substantial. You do it. We used to have one temple president. He lived in a big temple. It was right near a major highway, and he was rather dictatorial. And he said, "Listen, in my temple, you do it my way or the highway." So in other words, you follow what I say in my temple or get on the highway and go to some other temple. So he said, it's in this temple here, I'm the Prabhupada made me the temple president. So in my, he would say, in my temple, it's my way or the highway. So some fathers are like that. It's my way or the highway. So as soon as you say, I want to chant Hare Krishna, he says, okay, get lost. Cut you out of the will, you know, get out the scissors and cut you out. Because we have direct experience of that. So I'm speaking from experience. I'm a man of experience. So I have one brother, and my father is extremely wealthy, or he was, he's not anymore. And that's exactly what happened to me. I got cut out of the will, but you know, God's will shall be done. And God's will is being done, and I have no lamentation over the execution of his will. But at any rate, so Brahma, when the four Kumaras, they became reluctant to follow his will, then he became angry. And from his anger, as you know, when you get angry, usually your eyebrows, you make some facial expression when you're angry. You furrow your eyebrows. It's called furrowing your eyebrows. What's this? When he furrowed his eyebrows, from his anger came a form of Shiva. Right? That Shiva is known as Lord Shiva, or also Rudra. And that same Rudra, because if you want to destroy something, you have to get angry. If you're peaceful, shanti, oh, shanti, shanti, man, relax, peaceful. If you're just sitting in a corner, relaxed, you're peaceful, then how can you destroy anything? You have to get angry. Hey, what is this? So now, Anantashesh, when it's time for the universe, this particular universe that's sitting on top of Anantashesh's head, as I told you before, he's holding this whole universe. When it's time for that universe to be destroyed, in terms of the creation, destruction, pralaya and srishti, pralaya, srishti, pralaya, in the cycle of srishti, creation and destruction, then Anantashesh becomes a little angry. He gets a little angry. And he starts hissing, and he starts releasing some sparks of fire from his mouth. Because snakes have this poison, and the poison is very fiery. When you get bitten by a cobra, it releases venomous poison into your veins or your arteries. And that poison makes your body very, very hot. You get an extreme fever, and you burn up. You die. You get death fever because it's poisonous, so much like hot. So this Anantashesh, he gets a little angry, and then from his anger, from his body, he produces Rudra. Because we already mentioned, Shankarshan, he expands into Sadashiva, and Sadashiva, so this Shiva, you can see how the Shiva, all the time, is connected with Sankarshan. Sankarshan is expansion of Balaram. Balaram is expansion of Krishna. So now, this Rudra comes out of the body of Anantashesh. Then he expands into 11 forms. Maybe you've heard 11 Rudras. They're depicted on the cover of the fifth canto of Bhagavatam, because they're described. And then as the universe starts to burn up from these sparks coming from the mouth of Anantashesh, then they start dancing and, you know, dancing this Tandava Nitya and destroy everything. So this is something about Shiva, little bit about the origin to some extent. I just kind of summarized whatever I could collect in my notes. There's more details. I have not finished yet. And then it says that Natadev, the huge, he's holding the time of destruction. And then now an interesting thing is, in this creation we have different elements, and one element is this hankar. Hankar means this ego, or rather false ego. There's indriya. There's the elements panchabhuta, earth, bhumir, apo, nalo, vayu, kamano, buddhir, evacha. So there's earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and false ego. This is ashta prakriti, the eight elements of material creation. Then we have man, buddhi, and hankar. Right? Hankar. This is mind, intelligence, and ego. Ego means a sense of identity. So this Sankarshan, he is the controlling deity of false ego. The Sankarshan. He's controlling this. And Shiva is worshipping Lord Shiva, as I mentioned, Sadashiva and Lord Shiva. He is worshipping this Sankarshan in the form of Anantashesh. So there's an intimate connection between Lord Shiva and the false ego. As we know, Lord Shiva, in this world, he always has these snakes around his arm. And there, Prabhupada says in one purport, their representations, there is Ishtadev, as some people carry shalagram shilas around their neck, or they have some small deity they may carry around their neck in a small pouch. Or sometimes these South Indian Brahmins, they have a shalagram, they put in a silver like kavach type thing around their neck, and they carry their deity around their neck. And then they take out and they do puja and they put back in when they travel. So this Lord Shiva, he always wants to be reminded, because his Ishtadeva is Anantashesh. Anantashesh is in the form, and he's a transcendental body, but it appears to the eye as the form of a cobra. Anantadeva is a huge cobra, and he has, you know, thousands of heads like this. So as everyone knows, it's Lord Brahma's created the material world, Lord Vishnu is maintaining it, and Lord Shiva destroys it. Because destruction is in the mode of ignorance, Lord Shiva and his worshipful deity, Sankarshan, are technically called Tamasi. This is a name. Sometimes he's called Tamasi. Lord Shiva is the incarnation of Tamagun. That's why we said he's a gun avatar. Particular gun is the mode of ignorance, or Tamagun. However, Lord Shiva and Sankarshan are always enlightened and situated in the transcendental position. They have nothing to do with the modes of material world, the modes of nature. But the activities involve them with the mode of ignorance. So sometimes they are called tamasi. This is from the Bhagavatam, fifth canto. This is one of the astonishing points that I mentioned, that Lord Shiva worships Sankarshan, who is one expansion of the Supreme. It's one expansion of the Supreme worshiping another, like you worshiping yourself. Lord Shiva worship of Sankarshan is described in the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam, chapter 17. Since Lord Shiva is an incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Sri Krishna, and Lord Shiva and the Personality of Godhead are therefore non-different, Lord Shiva does not need to worship Lord Sankarshan to become purified of material illusion. Usually one person worships another because they want to attain something. You worship a rich man because you want some wealth or some favor, or one person worships a demigod for some benefit. But this God is worshiping God. Just like Radha and Krishna combined as Lord Chaitanya, and they came to this world as Gauranga, Lord Chaitanya, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, 500 years ago. And then he's worshiping Krishna. He's engaged in chanting Hare Krishna. He's teaching everyone to worship Krishna. So why is it done? So Lord Shiva is performing worship of Sankarshan or Sadashiva to educate the world about the mellows of devotional service. So bhakti, this is the nature of love, that I worship my beloved and want to serve and please my beloved, and my beloved wants to worship and serve me. So it actually originates from Bhagavan. Bhagavan is worshiping him, you know, he makes different expansions, and they're worshiping him, but then he's worshiping them. He wants to please them, he wants to chant their name. Shiva wants to chant Shankar's name. What does Shiva chant all the time? When Lord Shiva's doing puja, he's always chanting Hari Ram, Hari Ram, Ram Ram, Hari Hari. Because Sankarshan's other name is Ram. Sankarshan Ram, because Balaram. Balaram, as you read in Bhagavatam, oftentimes it says Krishna and Ram took out the cows. Krishna and Ram. That Ram refers to Balaram, his elder brother, Baladev. So Sankarshan's other name is Sankarshan Ram. So Shiva is chanting this mantra. He doesn't chant Hare Krishna, but he chants Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So this is to teach the world about this beautiful exchange in the spiritual world. So Lord Brahma is also an incarnation of Godhead. He's a guna avatar, but he's actually empowered. But Shiva and Brahma are not equal. Lord Shiva is non-different from Lord Vishnu, just like milk and yogurt. But the position of the post of Lord Brahma is almost always occupied by a jiva, jiva tattva. However, no jiva can ever become Shiva tattva. So this is the point, because sometimes you want to lump all the demigods together, Shiva, Brahma, Vishnu. But Vishnu and Shiva, as I mentioned, they're special. So this is discussed in Brahma Samhita. This is the teachings of Lord Brahma himself, his own realizations. And he mentions this in verse 45. He describes the ontology of Lord Shiva. This famous verse, he says, Shiram yata dadi vikara vishesha yogat Sanjayate nahitata pritagasti heto. Yashambu tam apitata samapaiti karyad govinda madipurusham tamaham vajami. He says, Sri Govinda Dev, Govinda Madipurusham, attains the condition of being Shambhu for the sake of performing a specific function, just as milk transforms into yogurt by contact with a particular transforming agent. Although yogurt is not a different substance, independent of milk, which is its cause. So, you can say yogurt is milk. Yogurt and milk are one, but actually yogurt's source is milk. Milk can become yogurt, milk can become cheese, milk can become so many things, but yogurt is only yogurt. Yogurt can't do anything but be yogurt. So Shiva is like that. Krishna is the milk, and he expands, or his expansion expands. Krishna expands by some transforming agent and becomes Shiva. So here it's just saying that just as milk is transformed into yogurt by contact, similarly, Govinda, or Krishna, accepts the form of Shambhu in order to accomplish a specific purpose. So the purpose is the destruction of the universe, right? This is his function. So Shiva is not an independent controller or a cause separate from the cause of all causes, Sri Hari. Shiva's dominion or aspect as controller is subordinate to the dominion of the Absolute Truth, Sri Hari. So this is why we say there's a oneness and a difference between Shiva and Lord Vishnu. So this, I want to discuss a little bit about this false ego concept. Because this is the night of Shivratri, so we're trying to please Lord Shiva and we're trying to attain his favor and blessings. Let me see those. By observing this Vrat and worshiping him and abstaining from eating and sleeping and hearing about him for the whole night. So now we want to talk a little bit about false ego, ahankar, because they're all related. Sankarshan and Lord Shiva are related to this concept. So first, something about the tattva. What is false ego? What does it mean? It's a sense of identity. To identification of the body as the self is known as false ego. From the original state of pure consciousness, false ego is born because of misuse of independence. Of course, we can't argue why false ego arises from pure consciousness. That's because within the jiva itself, it has this free will, a sense of free will or independence. So that independence gives it a choice to, be attracted to different aspects of the Lord's energy. False ego is the basic principle for all material activities, which are executed within the modes of material nature. And it's explained, as people know, the moon is the presiding deity of the mind. Lord Brahma is the presiding deity of intelligence, and Lord Shiva is the presiding deity of false ego. Lord Shiva, he's the presiding deity. Because actually, he's worshipping Sankarshan. Sankarshan is controlling false ego. And then, so sometimes it says that Sankarshan is the deity of Lord Shiva, because basically Lord Shiva, Sankarshan, and Siddha Shiva is one entity, to keep it clear. This is a very nice definition of false ego. False ego is the sum total of one's illusory conceptions of oneself. The sum total of one's illusory means wrong or misconceptions. Let's say it's the sum total of one's misconceptions about himself. One misconception is, I am man. I am Indian. I am Punjabi. Like once I was in Delhi, I often cite this example because it's apropos. And I said to this person, I said, it appears to me that you're Bengali. You look like a Bengali person to me. And the person was very like, I'm Punjabi. they were highly like, that was a great, a grave insult, of the umpteenth degree insult to be considered to be a Bengali. It's like, I'm Punjabi. I said, oh, excuse me. There's such a vast difference. So I'm French. Are you English? I'm a Frenchman. You know, it's like this. So I'm man, I'm woman, I'm Punjabi, I'm American, I'm rich, I'm poor, I'm beautiful. These are all misconceptions of the self. And we think they're very real. And we place a lot of emphasis on them. And our whole life is centered around them. So this is ahankar. Ahankar is the sum total of one's misconceptions about oneself. That's quite an interesting definition. So Lord Shiva's feet. I'll go back because that may be too much to swallow. So I'll go back to Lord Shiva's Ishtadev. Lord Shiva feels special affinity with Ananta Shesh. Because it's himself, basically. Lord Shankarshan, because both Lord Shiva and Shesha are presiding lords of the mode of ignorance. Ananta Shesh, a manifestation of Lord Shankarshan, is different in appearance in the form of Lord Shankarshan, worshipped in the covering shell of Ahankar, false ego. So I already told you that. On Sadashiva Loka, there's Sadashiva there, and he's worshipping a forearm form of Sankarshan. There's another form of Sankarshan known as Ananta Shesh. He's in the bottom of the universe, right? So that's Sankarshan. So Shiva's Ishtadev is Sankarshan with four arms. But his Ishtadev also has a form as Ananta Shesh. So he also likes that. He also has an affinity for Ananta Shesh. So he wears all these snakes around to remind him of Ananta Shesh. And has so many other symbology also. When you study Shiva Tattva from Shaivites or read some Shaivites literature, because they try to relate everything to themselves. So they say these snakes represent the fearlessness, that Shiva's fearless, because snake represents death or Kala. Snake represents Kala, because when you get bitten by a snake, you're finished. Your time is over. If it's a cobra, your time is over. So the snakes represent the time factor, and that he's above the time factor, because he's Vishnu. He's eternal, Sadashiv. So one who becomes Shiva-like, he'll get beyond the reaches of death. So the Shaivites explain like this. That's why that's another point. So now, I covered some of these points of this definition. Now we have some really good things, really good quotes. From 11th canto, this is the teachings of Lord Krishna to Uddhava. Just as Krishna taught Arjuna on the Battle of Kurukshetra, and that book is quite popular. What is the name of that book? Bhagavad Gita. The teachings of Lord Krishna to Arjuna. So there's something that there. How many disciples did Krishna have?
Two. Three, four.
You're counting, or you're just counting to ten, or what are you doing?
Two.
How many disciples did Krishna have?
Two.
Who are they?
Uddhava and Arjuna.
Correct. So now, in 11th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, Gyara Skanda, this is the teachings of Krishna to Uddhava. So, this is one nice verse here. I'll read the English to save time. The association of children, wife, relatives, and friends is like the brief meeting of travelers in an inn. With each change of body, one is separated from all such associates, just as one loses the objects one possesses in a dream when the dream is over. So, now we are associated with many relatives, friends, and well-wishers, but as soon as we change our body, we will be immediately separated. One becomes attached to the sense gratification of one's dream. When you're in the dream, you're really attached. Oh, it's a beautiful woman. You're so attached that your man even passes semen in the dream. Or you dream of some lady's dreaming, some man is chasing her in a parking lot, and she's running, and she wakes up, she's all sweating. Her body's perspiring. So that much, the dream is so much real, so much experience is there. Or some lady or man maybe see a tiger. Oh, tiger! Ah, ah! And they wake up and they're perspiring and they're crying. They're all white in color. Well, it's only a dream. This is everyone's experience. So this is daydream and night dream, as our Guru Maharaj used to say. The night dream is 6 hours. The daydream is 18. It's a longer dream, so there's more characters. There's more action. Action city. One becomes attached to the sense gratification of one's dream. Sometimes you're dreaming and then you wake up and say, well, that was good, let me go back to that. That was a good dream. She was nice. Then you go back, hey, where is she? You see some hobgoblin or something. You see one of Shiva's friends instead of that girl. Then you say, wait a minute. One becomes attached to the sense gratification of one's dream. Similarly, under the spell of the illusory concepts of I and mine, aham mameti, we become attached to so-called relatives and friends who gratify our sense of false ego. Unfortunately, such fleeting egoistic association covers our real knowledge of the self and the Supreme Lord. And we remain hovering in material illusion, futilely endeavoring for permanent sense gratification. One who remains attached to the bodily concept of family and friends cannot possibly give up the false egoism of I and mine, or I am everything and everything is mine. These purports are extremely good. These purports are written by Prabhupada's disciples, because this book was produced after his departure from this world. It's very nice. So this was just describing something about how false ego influences and makes us think and act in particular ways in this world. So first we're going to describe the problem, and then we're going to describe the solution. Of course, we may not accept that this is a problem. Nevertheless, we will hear something that may touch our mind. When the three modes of material nature, sattva, rajas, and tamas, are agitated, the resultant transformation appears as the element, false ego, in three different phases: tamasic ahankar, rajasic ahankar, and sattvic ahankar. This is something about the srishti tattva. And the phrase here is moha vikalpa hetu. By giving up one's false ego of identification with the three modes of nature, one can achieve Krishna consciousness, the pure original state of existence. This phrase moha, or you say in Hindi you say mo, but in Sanskrit they actually say the H moha. Moha vikalpa hetu indicates that because of false ego, one considers himself to be the enjoyer of nature, and thus develops a false sense of duality in terms of happiness and distress. False ego, this is one hint at the solution, false ego is removed by identifying oneself as the Lord's eternal servitor and full Krishna consciousness. So now I think I am the owner, I am the proprietor, I am the controller, I am the enjoyer. I, me, and mine. But that's impure consciousness due to hankar, false ego, false identification. But when our consciousness becomes pure by sadhana bhakti, by meditation, by mantra, by meditation, by tapasya, by study, when our consciousness is in a purified state, then we realize, actually, I am a servant, I am part and parcel of God. Mamei vamsho jivaloke jivabhuta sanatana manashastani indriyani prakriti stani karshati. I am prakriti stani karshati. I am standing. I am situated in this prakriti, ashta prakriti, and I am karshati. I am struggling, but I am mama amsho jivaloke. I am a jiva, and I'm amsha. I'm an amsha of Krishna. Krishna's telling in the Gita, this is Bhagavad Gita, primal knowledge of transcendence. Mamei vamsho jivaloke. He says, mama amsha. You're my amsha. You're my part and parcel. You're also Satchidananda. You're also full of bliss. Transcendental bliss. But where is the Anand? Where is the Anand? So much anxiety, so much trouble, so much disappointment, so much frustration, So much birth, death, disease, old age. Why? What happened? Where is this Anand? So this is all this illusion creates all this difficulty and suffering. So when the consciousness is pure by these various processes, then one realizes that I am not the controller, God is the controller. I am not the proprietor and owner, God is the proprietor and owner. I am not the enjoyer, God is the enjoyer. And I am the enjoyed. I am to be enjoyed by Him. So when we change, now we are the center, but we change the center to God-centered. Now it's me-centered. That's why it says aham mameti, I, me, and mine. Now it becomes His, hers, and ours. His, Krishna's, hers, Radha's, and ours, our relationship, our sambandha, jiva sambandha, or Bhagavan sambandha, relationship between Bhagavan and jiva, which is based on service and love. So this next entry is, I read many different pages throughout many books, and I found that these were the most interesting. This is further expression of this concept of false ego, ahankar. Falsely identifying oneself as the material body and accepting bodily expansions such as children and grandchildren to be one's eternal property, by doing that, one completely forgets that every living being is qualitatively one with God. Quality means the substances, the spiritual substances of sat, eternality, chit, consciousness or awareness, and anand. Sat-chit anand means the ability to experience unlimited ecstatic love and the ability to express unlimited ecstatic love. This is anand, this prime aspect of the jiva. There is no essential difference between one individual being and another, since all are eternal expansions of the Supreme Lord. The mind absorbed in false ego creates the material body. And by identification with that particular body, the soul becomes conditioned and becomes overwhelmed by false pride and ignorance. Persons who identify with this body, which is simply a product of the material mind, are blinded in their intelligence, thinking in terms of I and mine, because of their illusion of this and this is I, but that is someone else's. They wander in endless darkness. There's a whole discussion. This is the song of the Avanti Brahman, which is called the Bhikshu Gita, and he's describing a very interesting 11th canto, chapter 23. He's describing what is the cause of suffering. Is it me? Is it you? Is it the environment? Is it the stars? Oh, it's my planets. It's Shani, or it's Rahu, and I need this ring. I need a Neelam. I need a sapphire. It's Chandra. I need a moti. Chandra's affecting my mind. I need a pearl. And then he comes to the conclusion that it's simply my attachment to this material world and this body that's causing all my suffering. And then, of course, this is all part of this next entry here. It's a very interesting dialogue. Chapter 23 from 11th canto, if you ever have time to read it, it's extremely illuminating. I'm just going to skip over a few, it's quite a long chapter. I can just read some of the verses because they're quite. This is his mind. He's analytical. Mind is meant for analyzing, of course, discriminating. Mind, of course, basically there's mind and intelligence, buddhi, man and buddhi, but the man is accepting and rejecting, vikalpa and sankalpa, sankalpa, vikalpa, weighing and accepting, rejecting, and the mind is, and the intelligence is discriminating and making some higher choices. If you say that these people are the cause of my happiness and distress, then where is the place of the soul in such a conception? This happiness and distress I experience pertain not to the soul, but to the actions of material bodies. If someone bites his tongue with his own teeth, at whom can he become angry in his suffering? Sometimes you're eating food and you bite your teeth. Oh, you made me bite my tongue. Watch out. He's ready. If someone bites his tongue with his own teeth, who can he blame? If you say that the demigods who rule the bodily senses, because the devatas are actually in control, the eyes and the ears, and they're all different demigods or devas. If you say the demigods who rule the bodily senses are causing suffering, still, how can such suffering apply to the spiritual soul? This acting and being acted upon are merely interactions of the changeable senses and their presiding deities. When one limb of the body attacks another, with whom can the person in that body be angry? Sometimes you're hammering a nail. You go, tong, oh! So one limb of the body attacked another limb. The hammer hit your finger, now you got, you know, a broken nail. So who can you be angry with? The purports are very good, the explanation. If the soul himself were the cause of happiness and distress, then we could not blame others, since happiness and distress would be simply the nature of the soul. According to this theory, nothing except the soul actually exists. And if we were to perceive something besides the soul, that would be illusion. Therefore, since happiness and distress do not actually exist in this concept, why become angry at oneself or others? Now, this purport, we cited this purport.
But can you just repeat the last three points?
Yeah. If nothing except the soul actually exists, and if we were to perceive something beside the soul, that would be illusion. In other words, the body is illusion. Therefore, since happiness and distress do not actually exist in the concept that I am a soul, why become angry at oneself or others? Now the purport. Because a dead body does not feel pleasure or pain. Our happiness and distress are due to our own consciousness. And when we're alive, oh, I'm happy, I'm so happy. But now if someone gives you just a drop of cyanide and you kill over dead, everything's there, your body's everything there. Where's your happiness? Where's your distress? It's consciousness. Consciousness has been withdrawn from the body. Consciousness is the energy of the energy of the Atma, the soul. It's a nature. It is not, however, the original function of the soul to enjoy material happiness and suffer material distress. These are produced by ignorant material affection and enmity based on false ego. Our involvement in sense gratification drags our consciousness into the material body, where it is shocked by the inevitable bodily pains and problems. On the spiritual platform, there is neither happiness nor distress. Because there, the living consciousness is fully engaged without personal desire in the loving service of the Supreme Lord. This is the actual position of happiness, aloof from the false bodily identification. Rather than uselessly becoming enraged with others for one's foolishness, own foolishness, one should take to self-realization and solve the problems of life. He goes on, if we say that the planets are the immediate cause of suffering and happiness, then also, where is the relationship with the soul who is eternal? After all, the effect of the planets applies only to things that have taken birth. Expert astrologers have, moreover, explained how the planets are only causing pain to each other. Since the living entity is distinct from these planets and from the material body, against whom should he vent his anger? Oh, Shani, Rahu, you're doing this to me. I have to do Shani Puja. If we assume that our karma, what we're doing, our actions, is the cause of happiness and distress, still we're not dealing with the soul. The idea of material work or karma arises when there is a spiritual actor who is conscious and a material body, that undergoes the transformation of happiness and distress as a reaction to such work. Since the body has no life, it cannot be the actual recipient of happiness and distress, nor can the soul who is ultimately completely spiritual and aloof from the material body. Since karma thus has no ultimate basis in either the body or the soul, at whom can one be angry? Oh, it's my bad karma. My bad karma is causing me happiness and distress. So this our consciousness, which is our soul, the expression of the soul, or the presence of the soul, or the energy of the soul, falsely absorbed in the body, experiences happiness and distress. And karma, or fruit of activity, we work to get some result, is performed when we falsely consider ourselves to be the enjoyers of the material world. False ego is, thus, the illusory combination within our minds of the self and the body, which are actually two separate objects. This is false ego. The body, oh, I'm Punjabi. Really? The soul, there's a Punjabi soul. There's a Punjabi soul, Punjabi spiritual world. There's a Punjabi Bhagavan. Bhagavan Punjabi. Om Namo Bhagavate Punjabi Ha. This is very nice. The illusory combination within our minds of the, you know, in our minds we make this comment. Yes, I have consciousness, I have awareness, I have a sense of identity, a sense of id. They say id or ego, or I have consciousness. I exist, therefore I am, or whatever, these different philosophers. So that, in other words, there's the body and there's the atma. There's a soul and the body. But when you combine the, within the mind, we think, thinking, feeling, willing, that the self and the body are one, then that's false ego. When a conditioned soul falsely considers himself to be the body and the enjoyer of the material world, he tries to find pleasure in connection with the opposite sex. Such sinful activity is based on this false concept of being the body and the enjoyer of this world. But he's not the body. So his enjoyment of this world actually doesn't exist. It is merely an interaction with his body and the objects of this world. False ego is the illusory concoction of the mind. It is specifically this false ego that is suffering happiness and distress. The soul cannot become angry at others, since he is not personally enjoying or suffering. Rather, the false ego is doing this. Our old friend, the false ego. I'm angry with you. I like you. I'm happy. Now he says, now he's going on, very analytical. He says, okay, must be the time factor, kala. If we accept time as sometimes, oh, I'm in bed, I'm really unhappy these days. It's not my time now. You hear people say, oh, really, it's not my time. My business is down, my family's down, my wife doesn't like me, and I'm really sad now. It's not my time. You know, we have our happy times. A time, even they sing songs, write poems, a time for happiness, a time for love, a time for poetry, blah, 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 blah. So they go on like this. So it's not my time now. And sometimes, oh, you're on the top of the world. All right, it's my time. Okay, everything's. I'm winning. I've got all this money, and everybody's my friend, and everybody likes me. My body's healthy, and I'm having a good time. All right, right. If we accept time as the cause of happiness and distress, that experience still cannot apply to the spirit soul, since time is a manifestation of the Lord's spiritual potency. And living entities are also expansions of the Lord's spiritual potency manifested through time. Certainly a fire does not burn its own flames or sparks, nor does the cold harm its own snowflakes or hail. In fact, the spirit soul is transcendental and beyond the experience of material happiness and distress. At whom, therefore, should we become angry? The material body is dull matter, and it does not experience happiness, distress, or anything else. Because the spirit soul is completely transcendental and eternal, he should fix his consciousness on the transcendental Lord, who is beyond the duality of happiness and distress. It is only when transcendental consciousness falsely identifies with dull matter that the living entity imagines that he is enjoying and suffering in the material world. This illusory identification of consciousness within matter is called false ego, and this is the cause of material existence. On the basis of false ego, the bodily covering factually overwhelms the spirit soul, and thus one falsely enjoys and suffers that which has no relationship with oneself. One who can understand the sublime teachings of this Brahman spoken by the Lord Krishna to Uddhava, because Lord Krishna told this story, will never again suffer the terrible anxiety of fear within the material world. Etam sastaya paratmanishtam adyashitam purvatmahar maharshivi aham drishyami durantaparam tamo mukandangri nisheva yeva. This was his final prayer. This is often the sannyasis, they chant this prayer. I shall cross over the insurmountable ocean of nescience, or ignorance, by being firmly fixed in the service of the lotus feet of Krishna. This was approved by the previous acharyas who were fixed in firm devotion to the Lord, Paramatma, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So if you're still alive, this is like an eight round bout. Now maybe we're resorting to kung fu or something. But if you can bear with me, if you can tolerate anymore, but this is very interesting. These are further explanation. The definitions are the same thing, but I like these. The more we hear the definition, maybe it'll sink in. Here the author says, false ego is the illusory combination of the eternal conscious soul and a temporary unconscious body. Right? Like you're conscious of this hand and aware of this hand because your awareness is being spread there. It's carried through the bloodstream, through the blood. But they give some shot of Novocaine in there, then that kills all those nerves and that connection between that hand and your brain and your mind, and that the consciousness has been temporarily impaired there. So there's no awareness. So actually, the body is always like that. Only because the consciousness is spreading there through the nervous system or brain or whatever you want to say, but basically there's a consciousness, then there's some awareness. So the body is actually unconscious. Like when you're in deep sleep, someone can come and, you know, poke you and everything. You won't even feel it. If you're in deep sleep, you won't feel it. You're not conscious of your body.
Well, I was just thinking that that you said consciousness was the energy of the spirit soul.
Mm.
So how can matter overcome spirit? How can matter overcome? How can we feel numbness? It's the energy of the spirit soul. So
no, it's not the energy. How can you feel numb? You know, the thing is that the consciousness is not overcome. It's just you can say, it's there, otherwise there would be no, the body would not live. When the soul withdraws from the body doesn't live. So consciousness is there, but it appears the connection between consciousness, you know, our awareness of this thing, the consciousness is still there, but somehow that drug has diminished impeded our awareness. How it happens, you have it. When you get a shot, you see that it happens. But if consciousness, we're not conscious of it, but you can say consciousness is there, but we're not conscious of it. So when that effect of that drug wears off, then you can have some sensation.
That's why it still continues to live, it doesn't go dead.
Yeah, the consciousness is still there, otherwise you'd be dead, right? So consciousness is always spread throughout the body, that's maintaining life. When the soul leaves, that energy of the soul, which is expressed as consciousness, withdraws from the body, then the body shows no life symptoms, and no response to when you can poke it all you want, and there's no response. And you haven't put any anesthesia there. You can touch it all you want, but there's no response. It doesn't say ow or anything.
So our feeling that there is consciousness is also, our feeling is our mind, which is matter. So basically, that drug is just overcoming, matter is overcoming matter, but spirit is there.
Yeah, the undercurrent is spirit is there. But the interface is because the soul is interfacing with this body through these different levels, through these different agencies. One is the mind and intelligence like that. But the energy, that's why I say it's consciousness is called the energy of the soul. Like consciousness is not affected by the drug. But our awareness of that hand is affect. The point they're trying to make is that this body is unconscious. Like if you the soul comes out of the body, you can poke it all you want, but soon when the soul's in the body, ow, 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 you feel that sensation, because consciousness is there, awareness, and you're responding to it. This is the idea. That's why he's saying that eternal conscious soul and temporary unconscious body. This is the definition that's given. This is what introspection is about, to see what is what is the situation? Am I this body? But because for so long we're just all we know is this body, and we don't think about these things. As the embodied spirit soul, or the spirit soul within this body, loses external consciousness when his senses are overcome by the illusion of dreaming, or the death-like state of deep sleep, so a person experiencing duality, material duality, must encounter illusion and death. Impelled by false ego, one dreams of the material world without God, and makes plans to lord it over the world, to exploit her resources. So this is it's just a small entry. That it's like this, our whole identity, as we say, our whole sense of reality is like a dream. It's just a dream. Prabhupada often uses this daydream and night dream concept. At night, we think that's really me. And we identify it, we even have physical experiences. So in the daytime, we identify, this is me, and we have physical experiences. And some of those give us happiness, those physical experiences, and when we're awake, and some give us distress. But that's all happening to the body. And at night, we're dreaming, and there's a dream body. You know, our eyes are closed, our ears are closed, everything closed, but in the dream body, you're acting. And then you're in that dream body, you're experiencing some happiness. Sometimes happiness, sometimes fear, and just, oh, and you wake up, ah! And your mother says, what's wrong? Oh, mommy, I saw the boogeyman, or whatever. I saw the boogeyman, or somebody came, you know. Somebody's there. Who's there? Nobody's there. But you're thinking it's very real, and you're really afraid, and your heart is palpitating, and you're perspiring. But is it real? No. Well, you say it's a dream. So is this tangible, that what we call this tangible? That dream is intangible, but it's real, and we have experience, happiness and distress. And this external reality, awake, so-called awake, is tangible, and we have experience and happiness and stress, and we call this real, not a dream. But it's also a dream, as far as the soul is concerned. The soul is a passive observer. The soul is a sakshi, or witness of it all. You're witness. Who's seeing the dream? Who's dreaming? The body's dreaming? The atma's dreaming. The soul is... Just for example, if when you die, they can put these little electrodes on your head and measure the brain pattern. And they study the brain, like sleep study. They study in psychology sleep. So when a person first, when he's lying in the bed, there's certain alpha and beta waves going up and down. Wah, 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 wah. Then when it like goes, wah, wah, then they say, oh, now he's in sleep. Then it goes, woo. Now he's in deep sleep. But if they put those things on a dead body, what kind of things are you going to find there? Nothing. There's no waves, nothing going on. Just 1 second, you know, what? Everything's brain, everything's cerebellum, cerebrum, everything's there. What's that? But the observer is not there. The seer is not there. The sakshi is not there. The soul is the seer, not the eyeball. The eyeball doesn't see. It's only a piece of glass and a magnifying thing, magnifying mechanism. The seer is the atma. When the atma leaves, then there's no more sleep. When we're awake, then we think, when we wake up, it's, oh, this is me, you know, and I have, oh, this gives me happiness, this gives me distress. And someone comes up to you and say, you're dreaming. Why do you think your wife gave you, is causing you unhappiness? You're dreaming. It's just a dream. What do you, just snap out, oh yeah, I'm just dreaming. There's no wife, there's no unhappiness. But it seems so real, but it seems like she's really there. I can touch her, you know, and she can slap me, and I can slap her. It seems very real. Look, I got a red mark here. She went like this. So when you dream, you also get a slap. And you're sweating and you get some reaction, physical reaction in the physical body. So that dream is real? You say, no, that's a dream. So why is a dream called a dream? Everything, but same thing, happiness and distress, physical responses, happiness and distress. But your eyes are closed. Now you open your eyes, and you have physical responses, and happiness and distress, but that's real. You see? The idiocy of it? If your eyes are open, it's real. If your eyes are, okay, it's closed. Like you stand in front of your wife. You open your eyes, oh, you're a wife. I close my eyes, oh, you're not there. You don't exist. This is like foolishness. But let's see how foolish we are, because we operate out of this dream concept. We're living the dream. Daydream, night dream, Prabhupada used to say. That's so good. This is lamentation, elation, fear, anger, greed, confusion, and hankering, as well as birth and death, are all experiences of the false ego and not of the pure soul. Now here's another definition. False ego is the pure soul's illusory identification with the subtle material mind and the gross material body. As a result of this illusory identification, the conditioned soul feels lamentation for things he lost, jubilation over things he's gained, and fear over things inauspicious, anger at the frustration of his desires, and greed for sense gratification. And so, bewildered by such false attractions and aversions, the conditioned soul must accept further material bodies, which means he must undergo repeated births and deaths, samsara chakra. One who is self-realized knows that all such mundane emotions have nothing to do with the pure spirit soul, whose natural propensity is to engage in a loving service of the Lord. These are some good ones. This is chapter 28, verses 15 through 16. The living entity who falsely identifies with his body, senses, life, air, and mind, and who dwells within these coverings, assumes the form of his own materially conditioned qualities and work. He is designated variously in relation to the total material energy. So it's a false ego which causes the living entity to suffer material existence. It's described in detail. So, it's a problem. False ego. So now it says here, we can revive our eternal liberated personality free from the contamination of false ego by dedicating ourselves to the loving service of the Lord in Krishna consciousness. When the pure spirit soul accepts the false ego, he must undergo material suffering. One automatically conquers false ego by accepting oneself to be the eternal servant of God. Although false ego has no factual basis, it is perceived in many forms, such as the functions of the mind, speech, life air, and bodily faculties. But with the sword of transcendental knowledge, sharpened by worship of the Guru, a sober sage will cut off his false identification and live in this world free from all material attachments. Real spiritual knowledge is based on the discrimination of spirit from matter and is cultivated by scriptural evidence, austerity, direct perception, hearing the Puranic historical narrations, and by logical inference. The absolute truth, which alone was present before the creation of the universe, and which alone will remain after its destruction, is also the time factor and the ultimate cause. The absolute truth alone is the actual reality. Whatever apparent duality is perceived in the self is simply the confusion of the mind. Indeed, such supposed duality has no basis to rest upon, apart from one's own soul. The eternal self is neither assumed nor lost, since every living entity is an eternal reality. The living entity is pure spirit without any tinge of matter. Consequently, the false ego, which is generated by falsely identifying with matter, is a mistaken identity imposed upon the pure spirit soul. The sense of ego, or I am, the sense of one's individual identity, comes from the spirit soul, because there is no other possible basis for such self-awareness. I have to think about it. What is the origin? The feeling that I am, therefore I exist, or something. What is the basis of this thinking, of this idea? Is the body produce this idea? This comes from the soul, the Atma. The sense of I am comes from the soul. There is no other possible basis for such self-awareness. By studying one's false sense of ego, one can analytically understand that there is such a thing as pure ego, which is expressed by the words, the Vedic aphorism or Vedanta Sutra, Aham Brahmasmi, I am Brahman, I am pure spirit soul. One can easily understand in a similar way that there is a supreme spirit soul, the personality of Godhead, who is the omniscient controller of everything. Such understanding in Krishna consciousness constitutes perfect knowledge as described by Lord Krishna here to Uddhava in the Uddhava Gita. So this is something about the false ego, the tattva, and that's the problem. Now we want to find a solution, an easy solution. We don't want to work too hard on this, solve this. So there's overcoming the false ego. This is our next the solution. We establish the problem that some people may accept as a problem, some of you. And now we have to see if there's some solution. As soon as we realize that we are not the controller, the proprietor, and enjoyer of this material world or this material body, and when we admit that we are merely insignificant, eternal servants of Krishna or God, then our true ego or real eternal identity will manifest, and our ego will give us great, and such an ego, pure ego, will give us great pleasure. So this is, it sounds easy, it's just snap of a finger. Just realize our insignificance. Anora niyan mahato mahiyan. We're we're an atomic particle of consciousness. If you want to stagger the mind for a moment, just think. We are jivas, jivatmas, living beings, living souls, and we're inside this body. So there's maybe 12, 15 people here. But actually, how many jivas are in this one room? As we are jivatma, and we are a living conscious entity, in this room right now, there are probably 20 billion jivas. Microbes and ants and who knows, all kinds of bugs. And
inside our body.
And inside our body, so many worms and other living entities. Every man is a universe to himself. The macrocosm within the microcosm, they say. So above, so below. The body itself is a universe, and the heart is the sun planet. And so many stars and other minor stars are circulating around the sun. So the sun is driving on this universe, and the heart is driving on the universe of the body. There's millions and millions of souls inside our own body. It's inconceivable. But yet we think, oh, but I'm a big guy. I'm a really big person. I'm a very big person. So this is to realize that we're insignificant, that I'm simply one insignificant servant of the Lord. This is, if we can realize this, then we're home free. We're actually in the comfort zone. We're self-realized, let's say, at that point. And then to get release from the false ego, one has to worship Sankarshan. This is from the third canto Bhagavatam, chapter 26, verse 21, purport. So we are doing that tonight. We are worshiping Sankarshan. We offered all our food and water to him. We offered all our sleepy time. And that's all we have. What do we have? We can't offer him money because he's loaded. Can't offer him a bungalow because his bungalow is bigger than ours. We can't offer him our wife because, you know, can't compare to Parvati. So what do we have? Well, all we have is our life and our senses and our energy. So we enjoy eating. We enjoy sleeping. So, and because we're fasting and we're not eating or sleeping, then we can't do much mating and defending. Because if you don't eat and don't sleep, you don't have much energy for mating and defending. So ahara nidra maitun bayam. Vaya means defending or fearing or fighting. So when you don't eat and don't sleep and don't drink any water, you can't fight anybody. You become very docile. Okay, well, yeah, what, oh, yeah. But as soon as you, when your senses are strong, have a good meal, okay, let's, come on. No. But if you take something, don't feed them for a week. That's how they train tigers. I heard this from my Guru Maharaj. He explained that this is how they catch a tiger, and they put him in a cage, because they want to train him for the zoo. Ringling Brothers Barna and Bailey. For the circus. The tiger has to jump and put his head through a ring of fire and open his mouth, and the trainer puts his head in the mouth. They have to train the tiger. Make him domesticated. So what do? They catch the tiger, they put him in a cage, and they don't feed him for 2 weeks. They give him water only. So he just sits there. When the first day he paces back and forth, the first day he's in that cage. Then after 2 weeks, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't walk it. He just sits in the corner. And then the trainer comes into the cage with a .45 revolver in his hand. Colt .45, or maybe now probably a Magnum .457 or something like that. And then on the other hand, he has a piece of meat, or a whip or something. And then he shows it to the tiger, and he says, and the tiger, oh. And then, oh, he has the whip actually, not the .457 is in the pocket, in case he gets out of hand. But he has the whip, and he says, "Here, you want this meat?" And the tiger looks at it, and he can't even roar, he can't even stand up. He just kind of looks at it and goes, opens his eye, "Oh yeah, it looks good. I'm hungry." And then he goes, "Tom," you know, and he hits him with the whip, and then he says, "If you want this, and then he starts speaking to him, and he says, "If you want this, you have to jump or whatever." So pretty soon he trains him. Oh, if I want to get some food, I have to jump. Listen, so pretty soon they got these tigers jumping through fire. You know, you see in the circus, the tigers jump through the fire, hoop of fire, the ring of fire, they jump through it. I saw one as a kid. So this is how they starve the guy. So the same thing, if you don't eat or drink anything, you won't be able to do anything. So we're offering our whole existence. Our whole existence is based on eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. So for one night, we're offering our whole existence as an offering to Sankarshan. So this is, as Prabhupada said, we can get released from false ego by worshipping Sankarshan. So because we told you that, we said, the scriptures are telling you that Sankarshan is Bhagavan and a Bhakta, and he's Vaishnavanam Yata Shambhu. This is mentioned in the 12th canto of Bhagavatam, that Shiva is the greatest of all the Vaishnavas. This verse is so often quoted, at least this one line. And this is from the 13th chapter, verse 16. Nimnam ganam yata ganga, devanam machito yata, vaishnavanam yata shambhu, purananam idam tata. As the Ganga is the greatest of all rivers, Lord Achyuta, or Krishna, is the supreme among deities. Lord Shambhu is the greatest of Vaishnavas. So, Srimad Bhagavatam is the greatest of all Puranas. So it's saying here, Vaishnavanam yata shambhu. He's the greatest Vaishnava. So one of the qualities of a Vaishnava is mercy. They're very merciful. They're very kind. Kripambudi. Ambudi means ocean. Kripa means mercy. It's told that the devotee is Kripa Shakti Murti. He is the form of energy, of the potency of mercy. Because God is involved, busy with Leela. Leela Purushottam Sri Krishna. Damodar. He's having Leela. Holy Leela, Ras Leela, Jalkeli, Banbihar, all the just pastimes. All he's doing is enjoying. So he has no time to dispense mercy. He's not at the bank giving out 100-rupee notes. Just like the owner of State Bank doesn't stand there and give you 100-rupee notes. Or he's somewhere else. He may be in the Bahamas or whatever he is. So Krishna, he giving out mercy, that's not his job. He delegates that to his representatives, Sakshat Hari. The representatives are the gurus, the acharyas, the mahajans, mahajanacharyas. So they are known as Kripa Shakti Murti. So the Vaishnava, his characteristic is he's very merciful. Right? That's the nature of Vaishnavas. Now, if you're the greatest Vaishnava, because it says that Shiva is the greatest Vaishnava, because he worships Lord Sankarshan, Lord Vishnu, Vishnu worshipping Vishnu. So this Sarashiva is worshipping Sankarshan. Shiva is worshipping Sankarshan, Ananta Shesh. So he's the greatest Vaishnava. Therefore, that means he must have the greatest mercy, Kripa. So that's 2 points. Now, another characteristic of Lord Shiva, particularly or specifically Lord Shiva, he has one name which you know quite well, is Ashutosh. He's easily tosh. He's easily satisfied. So now you have, now just imagine, you have someone who's really wealthy, he's really generous, and it's easy to please him. So naturally, everybody would be knocking on his door. Someone else may be very, very wealthy, but and also generous, but hard to please. He said, yeah, I'm willing to give you money, but you have to do something. So you have to do this and that and this and that, meet all the criteria and meet all the demands, and then you get the money. But Shiva's got the money, and he freely gives it, easily. So what a perfect situation we have here, is that this is Shivratri, and it's very pleasing to Krishna when we honor his devotee. And just by doing this austerity, he will bless us with this great fortune that we can get free from false ego, which means false identity. And we can realize who we really are. That I'm not a Punjabi. I'm not an American. I'm a blissful, eternal spirit soul, eternal servant of Krishna. I have my own sarup, nitya kalevaram, nitya deha, or siddhadeha, perfect spiritual form by which I will serve Krishna in the spiritual world, paravyam, Vaikuntha. That will be realized in pure consciousness. As you can see your material body with a mirror, darpan, you can see your spiritual body with the mirror of consciousness. That's why Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, his first teaching, his first instruction, when he left instructions, he says, Chaito Darpana Marjanam. Chaito Darpana Marjanam Bhava Mahadavagni Navapanam. He says that we must, this Chaito or Chit, consciousness must become Marjan, must become purified. By what? By the process of chanting the mantra. This mantra is his mantra Oshadi. It purifies the consciousness. So when the consciousness is pure, then we can see ourselves and we can see the super self. The self and the super self. The soul and the oversoul. The Atma and the Paramatma. So that's called self-realization. Self-realization means to see yourself. What does it mean to see yourself? Oh, I saw myself. Oh, you mean you saw your body in the mirror. Yes. And you can see the condition. Well, the same way, when the consciousness is pure, you can see the spirit soul, the form. As we see our material form in a material mirror, in the mirror of consciousness, we see our spiritual form and the form of God. This is the meaning of self-realization. So there's a process to attain that realization, and that's called yoga. And our yoga is bhakti yoga, yoga of love or devotion, which is principally based on the glorification of the Lord through song and dance. Because the name is Pavitram. The Lord is Pavitram. Om apavitra pavitra vasarava samgatoviva yaksmarit pundarigaksham sabha yavyantara shuchi shri vishnu shri vishnu shri vishnu. Whether one is apavitra, impure, or pavitra, pure, so-called pure, if he remembers Pundarigaksha, if he remembers the lotus-eyed Krishna, then he will become totally transcendental, totally pure. This mantra is there. So this, we're just discussing that to get released from false ego, one has to worship Sankarshan. Sankarshan is always worshipped through Lord Shiva. Because Lord Shiva is always absorbed in meditating upon Sankarshan. One who worships Lord Shiva as a devotee of Sankarshan can be released from a false ego. This is the statement of A.C. Bhaktivedanta Shiva Prabhupada.
Yeah.
So we are worshipping Lord Shiva as a devotee of Sankarshan. Sankarshan is Krishna. Bhagavan Sri Krishna is expansion. Therefore, Lord Shiva is offered the Mahaprasad of Krishna, which you may have noticed. First we offer to Giridhari or to Krishna, and then we offer to Radharani, and then we offer to Lord Shiva, the Mahaprasad. And we don't offer him goat's heads or lamb's, you know, quarters or anything. We or chops, lamb chops. We we offer him sweets and chapan bhog and kachoris and sweets and fruits and these things, which Krishna also likes. So, because a devotee likes whatever Krishna likes, and Krishna likes so many wonderful sattvic things, so then we offer those sattvic things to Krishna, sattvic ahar, and then we take the sattvic bhog, which becomes mahaprasad. We honor it. So, this is a very encouraging words of our Guru Maharaj, or your Param Guru. One worships Lord Shiva as a devotee of Sankarshan. If he does that, he can be released from the material false ego. So that certainly is our desire, become free from this illusory identity of combining this soul with the body, or thinking that I am the body. This is our cause of our problems. And different philosophers try to agree, yes, the body is the source of problems, so annihilate the body, merge in Brahman. This is a Buddhist or Mayavad concept, but our concept is a little different. So this is, as soon as our consciousness is purified, the false ego disappears. You have a disease, and you have so many symptoms of the disease. Headache, fever, backache, can't digest, and so many problems are there. No energy, no stamina, and a negative view of the world, a general sense of ennui. Ennui means loss of desire to live. Ennui, I think it's ennui. Ennui. So then you go to a doctor, he says, oh, you're suffering from this and that and this and that. He diagnoses you. Then he gives you remedial measures of diet and medicine. And you follow the course, and pretty soon, El Dorado. You're cured, and you're healthy again, and you feel great, top of the world. So, in the same way, now we are in a diseased state of consciousness. So we must take the medicine. We must take diet and medicine. What is the diet? Krishna Prasad. What is the medicine? Chanting Hare Krishna. Maha Mantra. So this is when the conscious, so when the disease is cured, in other words, when we get free from the disease, then disease disappears and health comes. So when we get free from false ego, when we become Krishna conscious, then false ego disappears. So that's what he's saying. When the consciousness is purified, false ego disappears. When the disease is finished, then health comes back, and disease, when you take the medicine, it goes. So the purificatory process is called Krishna consciousness. The result of chanting Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is Chaito Dharvana Marjanam. Because when the consciousness is cleansed, we can understand our eternal identity. This is actually, everyone experiences the fact, at least we can speak from our personal experience, that although we had practiced various forms of yoga, Raja Yoga, and other types of yoga systems before we came to Krishna consciousness or met our Guru Maharaj, and we attained certain states of peace and certain states of enlightenment through meditation and pranayama and other practices and pursuits that we were following, but still our operating program was the false ego. Our software was basically Microsoft false ego. 1951. So when we started chanting Hare Krishna, by chanting Hare Krishna mantra, we started to realize, it became very clear that there's something more than this body, more than the mind, that the Atma is actually there. And I actually started to feel that, yes, I'm meant to serve God. I'm actually, God really exists. Of course, I already accepted that and had that faith. But by chanting Hare Krishna mantra, this is the first installment. The first installment, or the first result of chanting Hare Krishna, is you begin to realize, I am not this body, and I am part of something greater. And I'm part of someone greater. And that great something, or someone, is God, or Krishna. And actually, I feel intuitively, or inherently, or within myself, in the core of my heart, a desire to serve that one, that great master, that benevolent master, that kind master, that loving master, that all-pervading master, who's been helping me and guiding me and providing for me since time immemorial. Such realizations come in various expressions in each individual as he enters into Krishna consciousness in the beginning. Is it right, Prakash? You're chanting Hare Krishna. This is individual. If you actually chant Hare Krishna sincerely, because if you take the medicine properly, then you get the result. If the doctor says take 3 times a day and you take once a day, then the result may take some more time or may not even come. So this chanting, when you chant Hare Krishna, has some result. The result is that your consciousness is becoming purified. And everyone, wherever they are, wherever they may be, in any country of the world, from any background or any culture, because all consciousness is the same. Everyone's consciousness, when it's pure, is God conscious. Every living entity is part of God. And in pure consciousness, we realize, I am part of God, and being a part of God, I have a relationship with God, and that relationship is based on love. And love is the foundation of a relationship, and the expression of that love is service. Love is not a static concept. Love is a dynamic concept which expresses itself through activity, actions of love. He's not, oh, I love you. I love you. We say I love you. Oh, okay. Can you? That's it. You just say I love you. Yeah, that's it. I love you. Okay. Well, I love you too. Well, then that's the end of it. Because what more? Well, that's it. I mean, you stay where you are, and you love me, and I stay where I am, and I love you. There's no interaction. There's no expression. There's no dynamism. So love is a dynamic thing. So the real dynamism of love is the dynamism of love is when it's actually expressed in a dynamic way is with God. The Atma expressing his love towards God. But the Atma has that dynamic expression, desire to express the dynamism of love for God, but the Atma is encaged in the body and the consciousness is impure due to the false ego. And so we express our loving sentiments through the body or for the body or of the body and by the body. And it brings so much complication. So this is about enough of this false ego and overcoming the false ego. I think basically it's the one answer to all the problems, Chanhare Krishna. It's easy. When Prabhupada or Guru Maharaj, so many disciples would come with so many problems. Oh, Guru Maharaj, my wife this, oh, my husband that, oh, this temple president that, oh, my mind this, oh, my this, that, and everything, and my desires. Prabhupada said, yes. He would listen and listen, yes. So, Prabhupada, what is the solution? What can you suggest? let me think. I think you should chant Hare Krishna. more chanting. You go to the doctor and you take some medicine and he, how's it going? Oh, it's going a little slow. Okay, more medicine. What is he doing? He gives you more medicine. Oh, how much, what did I give you? Oh, I gave you 100 milligrams. Oh, now I give you 500. Oh, 500. You know, so it's simply up the dosage. In one shot. Oh, let me give you two shots. So it's the same thing. This is that we increase the dosage. Oh, Acha, you're chanting 16 rounds. Okay, you chant 32 rounds. Very many times, Guru Maharaj would tell devotees. He said, okay, like one devotee, he was having so many problems. It's in the Lilamrita. So he said, okay, stop everything you're doing. You come to Mayapur. You chant 64 rounds a day. He told him. And then he sent a message. He said, so and so, I give him the order for him to come to Mayapur and chant 64 rounds a day. And he don't ask him to do anything else. He'll eat and sleep and chant 64 rounds. And so he did that for 1 month. And then he got really excited, really charged up. And then he went back and did his service and he was cured. He was healed. He realized his existential position as Krishna, as God's eternal servant. And he was properly engaged again. Because we can become covered and uncovered in any moment. We can become in the light and then we can be in the darkness. This is the nature of this world. This world is a dvandva. Dvandva means duality. There is pleasure, pain, happiness and distress, success and failure, day and night, realization and illusion. So we face these dualities in this world while we're struggling. And when we become self-realized, then we live in the light. It's called enlightenment. And then when we leave this world, we enter the eternal world of light, enlightenment. And then we never take birth again. Punarjanna vidyate. Janma karma cha me divyam evam yo viti tatvata. Tyaktva deham punarjanma naiti mamati sarjana. Krishna tells Arjuna in Gita 4:9, chapter 4, verse 9, that one who understands me, he never comes back. Punarjanma. Punarjanma na navidyate. He doesn't see another birth in this world. He enters the spiritual world for eternal life of joy in the service of the Lord. So are there any questions on this presentation that we've given so far?
I just had a comment, Maharaj.
Yes.
Well, usually when we hear these topics of false ego and such enlightening topics, you tend to get a sense of detachment.
That's good. Sense of knowledge. Let's say you get a sense of understanding.
Yes, Maharaj. But Maharaj, I think what you said was you just shift the focus from yourself to the Lord. And then that frees you from this concept of false ego. And usually this endeavor for, you know, this detachment, most of the times more than required at that time, usually doesn't really solve the problem. It just came to my mind, so I thought.
What are you saying exactly? You're saying that to just pursue the principle of detachment is not sufficient? Or what are you saying exactly?
What I'm trying to say is that this, what you said about, is changing the focus.
Yeah, that instead of I'm the enjoyer, I'm the controller, because it's all, that's actually illusion. It's not a real position. Because we try to enjoy, but how much can we enjoy? Okay, I'm going to enjoy eating now. Oh, look at all this food. Oh, look, I came to this wedding, and it's this 50-mile-long table with so many salads and so many sweets and so, oh, because wedding feasts are quite elaborate sometimes. Oh, it looks good. Oh, let me this, little that. Wow, it's like plates this big, you know. And then you try, and then you eat. Oh, I'm going to enjoy. Oh, enjoy. Next day, for 3 days, you throw up. But so with so much limitation. When we try to express, do, you know, what we're not cut out to do, then we face so much obstacles. So we're not meant to be, we're not actually meant to be enjoyers. We're meant to be servants. The Lord is the enjoyer. And we enjoy, you can say, secondarily. You can't say vicariously, because that's not really enjoyment at all. It's an imagination. But we enjoy secondarily. We say, oh, we read shastras and we find out, oh, Krishna likes all these different kinds of foodstuffs. And then Krishna likes this rice and this sabji. And so then we try to prepare those things for his pleasure. He's the enjoyer. He's given all these foods. And so we offer them to him. We have to eat something for our sustenance, obviously. That's a fact of nature. The nature of having a material body. But our objective is to please his senses, to please him first, make everything with devotion and correct, and we offer for his pleasure with a favorable attitude, with tulsi leaf and all proper thing, procedure. And then, with great gratitude and appreciation, we take the remnants, the prasad. Prasad means mercy or grace. And then we eat, and we can't say that it's not, oh, this is also tasty. Because we offered him something nicely prepared. And so we're also enjoying, but secondarily. It's not that God is denying us. He's not saying, you give me chop and bog and you eat sawdust. You feed me chop and bog and you take sawdust. You know, when you saw a piece of wood, you get all these little wood particles. You put some salt on that, you eat that. It's cellulose, it's roughage, it's good for your intestines. You get some little bit of protein there. Now he's saying, you offer me chop and bog, you take chop and bog. Chop and bog. But it's not like, oh, I eat chop and bog, yeah, forget you, you know. So it's not that the Lord is not a dictator, he's not, it's it's love. He wants us to be happy, and he's giving us a program to find the greatest happiness, now and forever. But being independent, then we express our will, independent will, which we have, inborn independence, and we turn away from him, and then we have a difficulty. So I think this concludes our philosophical section here, because false ego is basically the pivot point between liberation and bondage. Because it's all about identity. It's like we say in business, they say, establish your mission statement. What is your mission statement? Make a mission statement. What is the purpose of your institution or your business? So life has a mission statement. What is the mission of our life or purpose of our life? So identity is crucial. Once you fix your identity, then everything else expands from that. I am this. And then once, this is a steel company. I have built a steel company. So once you establish, yes, I built a steel company. So what does it do? It makes steel. Or I have a dentist office. So what do you do? Well, you do dentistry. Right? It's not a sub-subject shop. So once we establishing identity, so this is what ego is where the identity is established, falsely or correctly. If it's correct, then we're liberated. If it's incorrect, we're bound. So this is it's called Krishna consciousness, material consciousness or Krishna consciousness. So now, since we did mention that Shiva was is the greatest Vaishnava, there are a couple little points about that. Why is he the best Vaishnava? Lord Shiva is fully absorbed in Vishnu Bhakti. He is like Narada Muni because he is also a Bhakta avatar. Lord Shiva is an empowered incarnation of the Lord in the role of the Lord's devotee. That's why, because he's fully absorbed in Bhakti, that's why he's considered to be a Bhakta avatar. And he's written so many songs and given so many teachings on devotion also. And there's one magazine which is dedicated to Lord Shiva. And it actually, because as I said, a devotee is very merciful. For example, if you come to me, I may be very wealthy, and you come to me and say, oh, he's very wealthy, I want some money. But I'm thinking in my mind, I know how to make money. And so many people come to me and they ask me for money, and so I give it to them. But in my heart of hearts, I would really like to tell them how to make money. Because they come to me and they ask for some money, but if they knew how to make money themselves, they would never have to come to me. And they would be independent and self-reliant. And they can make so much more money, because when they come, they ask for a little bit. But they only ask for money. So in the same way, people go to Lord Shiva. Oh, Lord Shiva, dhanam dehi, janam dehi, dhanam. Give me money, dehi, give me followers, give me position, give me post, make me mantri, make me this, that. And so Shiva says, all right, take it, bhavatu, bhavatu, tatastu, take it. But he's thinking, why don't they ask me for what I can, for what I really have, in my heart of hearts, I want to give them Vishnu Bhakti. I want to give them devotion to the Lord. Because if they have devotion to the Lord, they'll get everything. What they really want is happiness, and eternal life, and peace of mind, and fulfillment, beauty, charm, and sweetness. They'll get all of that if they attain Vishnu Bhakti. And I can give it to them. I have the power to give it to them. But they're so foolish. They come to me for these trivial, temporary benefits. And so this is why it's said, it's in the Adi Varaha Purana, it says, Janmantara Sahasreshu Samaradya Brishadvajam Vaishnava Tvam Labed Diman Sarvapapakshaye Sati. By worshipping Lord Shiva for many thousands of births, a person becomes wise and free from sins. Then he becomes a Vaishnava. Yeah. Because that's really, if you really get the mercy of Shiva, oh Shiva, kripa karo, give me your mercy. If you really get the mercy of Shiva, you become a Vaishnava. Because he's a Vaishnava. In other words, why is he a Vaishnava? Must be something good. Like there's a story once of one Shiva Bhakta. This Shiva Bhakti is worshipping Lord Shiva and says, oh Lord Shiva, please give me a benediction, please give me a benediction, please give me something. So Lord Shiva appeared to him in a dream. He said, go see Sanatan Goswami. He can give you something. Because Sanatan Goswami was always worshipping, he was a worshipper of Lord Shiva, you know, for Bhakti. He would worship Chakaleshwar Mahadev and Manasi Ganga, and he worshipped Gopishwar Mahadev in Vrindavan. He worshipped Kameshwar Mahadev in Kamyavan and Vrindavan. So he was always having his bhajan kutir near Lord Shiva, Sanatan Goswami, one of the six Goswamis. So Shiva told this bhakta, he said, you want a benediction, then you go to Sanatan Goswami. So he went, oh, Sanatan Goswami, my Lord Shiva, he sent me to you. Oh, Lord Shiva sent you to me. He said, yes, you can give me some blessing or benediction. Please help me. So he said, okay, I have this one sparshamani. Sparshamani means touchstone. This was something that was existing even 500 years ago. This touchstone was like a stone, and if you touch it to something, if you touch it to iron, the iron would turn into gold. Sometimes it's called philosopher's stone or touchstone. So he said, oh yes, I give you this. Lord Shiva, I give you this. You take this philosopher's stone, you take this. He said, what can this do? You can touch anything, it'll turn to gold. He said, oh, thank you. So he took that home and he started touching. His wife had some iron skillet or something. She touched the iron skillet, you know, the tawa, like the, what do you say, tawa? Touched the loha tawa, and it turned to gold. Oh, 2 kilos gold. Oh, okay. Then he went and he sold that in the market and he got so much, you know, saris and whatever, you know, things he got. New house, new car, whatever. So then he was enjoying his touchstone. And then one day he thought, oh, wait a minute. Oh yeah, actually, I forgot part of the story. But when he went to Sanatana Goswami, he said, you can please give me a benediction. He said, yeah, over there, under those leaves there's some leaves piled up over there. There's one sparshamani. You can take that and that'll create gold wherever you touch it. So that's the thing. So then he was thinking, wait a minute. One day he thought, I asked for a benediction from Shiva. He sent me to Sanatana Goswami. He gave me this touchstone, sparshamani. And I've been creating so much gold, but that saint who was living there on the Dwarasaditya Tila on that small hilltop in Vrindavan by Jamuna, he didn't give any regard to that sparshamani. He was just doing his bhajan and it was in a pile of leaves. And maybe he has something better. Maybe he has some better thing than the sparshamani, because I'm getting so much gold, but he didn't have any concern. So he went back and he said, oh, Maharaj, Sanatana Baba, listen, can you tell me what, you gave me the sparshamani was lying in the pile of leaves, but you must have something secret thing, something much better than that. Can you please tell me what that is? And then he said, oh, I don't know if you really want that thing. I don't think it would do you much good, because it's something, I'm keeping it for myself and I'm relishing it and it's giving me tremendous pleasure, but I don't think it would suit you very well. No, really, can you give me that benediction? I mean, Shiva, I prayed to him for a benediction. He sent me to you, and now I think you have something better. Can you please give me that? He said, all right, I'll give you this thing. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. He said, I'll give you this Mahamantra. You chant this Mahamantra and you see what happens. So this is also a Shiva story, that Shiva, this is when he's giving what he really wants to give, which is Krishna Bhakti. So he's Vaishnavanam Yatar Shambhu. He's the greatest devotee. So that story is there. I think I have one other entry about Shiva also being the greatest devotee. And then I think I let our other party go there. Let's see, 2F. Same thing I mentioned. The Lord Shiva is the greatest Vaishnava. Why is he greatest Vaishnava? Because he spreads the teachings of pure devotional service. He founded, Lord Shiva is the founder of one of the four Vaishnava Sampradayas, which is known as Rudra Sampradaya. In the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, second part, chapter 3, verse 57, it says, Bhagavad Bhakti Vardhana, that Lord Shiva increases or promotes progress in devotional service to Vishnu. Vardhan means to increase.